Well, good morning, everybody. Man, thank you, worship team. Can we praise the Lord together for the opportunity we had to sing and celebrate who Jesus is and, more importantly, who we are in Him this morning? Hey, my name's Ricky. If we have not had a chance to meet yet, good morning. And I'm the head of our school and also part of the pastoral team here at our church. And I'm privileged to have the opportunity to be able to speak and share from my heart this morning and from what I feel God's been teaching me out of the passage at hand today. Now, if this is your first time with us, or you haven't been in a while, you're kind of jumping right into the middle of a series that we've been walking through called Revolution. Now, I must stop first of all and say, I'm proud of everybody for being here today. I think there is an extra crown in heaven, not really, for those who show up to church on time when Spring Forward happens. And it is highly likely that there may be somebody totally clueless to reality that walks in the next 20 minutes thinking that they're coming. We're not going to notice it. We're just going to keep going on and just say, man, glad you're here this morning, okay? So anyway, as we've been looking at this revolutionary idea, the ultimate objective is to acknowledge that Jesus, in and of himself, was a rebel. He looked at culture. He looked at society. He looked at the world in which he walked into. And for the purpose and mission that God had set him on course to, he rebelled against some things on purpose and with design. Now, to help us establish this thought, though, I want to help us maybe see a person in modern day times that I would consider to be a revolutionary. Truett Cathy was born March the 14th of 1921 in Eatonton, Georgia. Now, his name rings a bell, right? His name rings a bell because he and his brother, in 1946, they opened a restaurant called Truett Grill in Hapeville, Georgia. Has anybody ever been to the original Chick-fil-A in Hapeville, Georgia? I grew up in metro Atlanta. We used to go there on purpose because we felt like we were stepping back in time. So he and his brother opened this restaurant in 1946, and they really began to work hard. Now, they were a 24-hour-a-day operation, but their first week in business, they had worked all the way to Saturday. They were exhausted, and they said, you know what? We're going to close tomorrow. Okay? Now, I tell you what, in that context, they started in 1946, but it wasn't until 1964 when Truett Cathy became famous for not necessarily inventing the chicken, but inventing the chicken sandwich. Thank you very much. But I would say, in reality, it's not necessarily the chicken sandwich that made Truett Cathy so successful and so popular. He would say it was because of his commitment to remain closed on Sundays from day one. The very first Sunday, they've been closed. Now, what started out as a point of exhaustion really became part of their early motto. They were open 24 hours a day, but closed on Sunday. He believed that all franchise owners and operators and restaurant employees deserved the opportunity to rest, to spend time with their family, and if they chose, to go to worship somewhere. And even to this day, all Chick-fil-A restaurants are closed on Saturday. But here's the problem, though. If you're like me, most good Christian people, we crave Chick-fil-A when? On Sunday. And this could be us, but it's Sunday. What are we going to do? We've all felt that awkward frustration, especially my family. If we're traveling ever over on a weekend, we love to stop at Chick-fil-A's because the food's delicious and the bathrooms are clean. And it's, we always have a problem. Anyway, that's another subject. I'm not required. Anyway, you know what, though? This is why I think this is a revolutionary idea. Any traditional-minded person in the restaurant industry realizes by closing on Sunday, I am giving up 15 to 20% of my sales potential. That doesn't make sense. I'm giving up a lot of money on the table. But for Truett and the whole Chick-fil-A team all through their existence, it became a matter of principle. In fact, the late Truett Cathy is quoted as having said this: "Closing on Sunday has become a distinctive principle of my Christian background. For the last 54 years, I've accepted that principle and have honored God by doing it. God has honored us and the business by doing it." So in my mind, Truett Cathy is an example of a modern-day person who has intentionally rebelled against the culture of his industry, and for him, it has been a matter of principle. He chose to live out and be consistent with his faith, and to be obedient to something that he had led God to do. Now, full disclosure, I'm not implying that any restaurateur who chooses to open on Sunday is being disobedient to God. I'm not implying that. I'm not even suggesting that. But I think Truett Cathy, God had led him to do something, and he was going to be consistent and obedient to follow through with that. So Truett understood then. He understood that he answers to God more than he answers to the pressures of culture, more than he answers to the pressure of the business or the industry that he is in. So I then conclude, from my own personal opinion, that Truett is a man that seemed to have been submitting his life completely and wholeheartedly to God. That illustration of a revolutionary really fits perfectly with the text today. And as I study this text, the thought that really came to my mind over and over again, and we're going to look at in a minute, Luke 6, 1 through 11, it's really this idea of authority. Who is ultimately in charge? Now, when I say authority, there may be some things that come to your mind, and I want to make sure we're all on the same path. When I say authority, I do not mean flashback to who's the boss. That's not what I intend. When I say authority, I don't mean we live like a boss, because that would be something. I got to throw Darth Vader in because he's amazing. But I think what I intend more than that is to realize that our culture really establishes and communicates this concept of, you know what, keep calm, because you're in charge. Now, we may not necessarily say this intentionally, but we do have to recognize our society and our culture at large screams at us, you're in charge of you. You take care of you. You handle your own business, right? We may say things like, the ball's in your court. You're the master of your own fate. Grab the bull by the horns. We may unintentionally even teach our children with this sweet little comment that you have said or even maybe heard someone say to you, hey, listen, you can be whatever you want to be when you grow up. You can do whatever you choose to do. Now, that sounds sweet, and it sounds like the American spirit. But what does that imply? The inference can be made that you can say, you know what, you're in charge of you. You're the master of your own ship. And if you feel good, roll with it. See, the rebel for God, I think, would answer that question a little bit differently. I think the rebel for God realizes from James chapter 4, verse 15, when we're reminded by the writer of James, and he said, who, by the way, his name was James, he said, if it's the Lord's will, we will live. If it's the Lord's will, we will do this or we will do that. And even in that quest of pursuing, I'm still surrendering that, and it becomes a question of authority. So God's word does give us some insight on this. And this morning, we're going to look, as I mentioned just a minute ago, to Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Now, you may have a paper Bible. I invite you to open that up. You may have a digital Bible. You can turn that on. Or if you want to, you can use the mobile app, Calvary Ministry. Search it in your app store. Go to the Today Sermon section. You can follow along. You don't even have to worry about filling in the blanks. They're all there, the scriptures there, etc. So in this idea, I think this morning, let me establish my objective, okay? I see in the scripture the importance of us all being able to answer two critical questions for your life. Here they are. Who is in charge of you? That's the first question. Who's in charge of your life? And the second question following up, do your actions every day reflect that authority? Who's in charge? Do your actions reflect that as reality? So that's my objective today, that every one of us in the room will be able to honestly assess and answer those two questions based on what I see. And we're going to begin by looking at this fact, that according to Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we have to first acknowledge that Jesus is greater than tradition. Let's read together, if you would. Follow along with me. On a Sabbath, while he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, here's the authority statement, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, for us to understand this a little bit more thoroughly, and for, especially for us to figure out how it ties to this idea of authority, I think we got to first put in context of what's happening here. Jesus is fully engrossed in establishing his ministry. He's already been baptized. He's already gone through the temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. This is about 1 year into his ministry. He's beginning to move throughout the region. He's healing people. He's gathering a crowd of many, many people that come to hear what this rabbi has to say, see the miracles that he has performed, and maybe even hopefully experience a miracle for himself. Needless to say, Jesus had gone viral. He's the big name in town. He's drawing all the crowds. If you read the Gospels, even in this story, we realize that there is a common antagonist for Jesus. The Pharisees frequently come on the scene in an effort to twist, to tie, to capture him into some sort of trouble. And here they come again. See, the Pharisees, who were very devout Jews, in their mind, they would have said that one of the most ungodly things that you could do was break the Sabbath. Now, we understand what the Sabbath is, for especially for those of us who have either A, studied Old Testament history in the Bible, or B, just paid attention to modern Orthodox Judaism. We get the idea of the Sabbath. Sabbath is taken from the Old Testament, and it's a command that's actually meant for our benefit. It's meant to be a day of rest. I think everybody would agree you deserve a day off. Rest is essential. Rest is critical. It's important. And God intended for man to rest. It even comes from Exodus 20. It's part of the original Ten Commandments. It was established again by Jesus in Mark 2, verse 27. And he tells us, hey, you know what? The Sabbath was made for man, but not man made for the Sabbath. We get the idea of Sabbath. However, like many Christians do from time to time, or many religious people do from time to time, the Pharisees seem to have thought God needed a little help with this whole Sabbath thing. Clearly, it's not enough for him just to say rest. We got to give a little more clarity to what this might look like. So really, it didn't happen. We have a little bit of a history lesson. It was after the Jewish exile into Babylon that they needed to help God out because they had gone for so many years without really practicing the Sabbath. So they needed to kind of add some regulation, add some clarification. Let's help God out here. So for the next 400 years, they amassed detailed regulations that are part of the rabbinic halakha, that's a hard word to say, listing dozens and dozens of regulations. Things like a person couldn't take any more than 3,000 steps. You couldn't carry any more weight than the equivalent to a dried fig. You couldn't spit on the soft soil because that spittle could be equivalent to plowing the ground. You couldn't rub grain in your hand because that could be the act considering of threshing, or even blowing the chaff could be winnowing. So you couldn't do so many things. What was meant by God to refresh and to restore the soul and the body had become a burden of the mind and of the senses. Really, really overwhelming me. Could you imagine counting your steps, having to weigh everything out, to think through, I don't want to make sure that I'm offending God by guarding against all the activities? You know, even today, some Orthodox Jews still practice these principles of Sabbath. Just a couple of them, just to kind of help you understand. Even today, in an Orthodox Jewish community in Tel Aviv, for example, a hotel will have two elevators, and one of them would be programmed for a 24-hour period to be a Sabbath elevator. And it's programmed for that 24 hours to stop at every floor, so that I could get from whatever floor I need to get to without ever pressing a button, and I can wait and just get off at the floor I needed to go to, and I'm within my 3,000 steps. In fact, I was talking with one of the members of our church from the 8:30 service, Tom Stryker, his name, and we were kind of talking after the service, and he said, you know what, he was doing some contract work for the Army, and he was in Tel Aviv, and he was staying in a hotel, and he was on the hotel that wasn't the Sabbath hotel, and an Orthodox Jew mistakenly got on the wrong elevator. And he said they were panicked because they didn't know what to do. They couldn't press the button because that would violate the Sabbath. And so Tom kind of watched them for a minute and he said, I'll press the button for you. What floor do you need to go to? Tried to rescue them along the way. Anyway, so the bottom line is this. Even today, there's a sense of burden and being bound by these same Jewish ideas that go all the way back, pre-Christ being walking on the earth. And man coming up with nifty ways to observe the letter of a man. Here's the key. Letter of a man-made law without overstressing themselves. And that which was intended to be regular rest and a delight had been cheapened by attempts of self-righteousness. The bottom line is they missed the heart of the law. They missed the point and the intention of it all. And huge materials have been expanded and built over time to help God out. I think Blaise Pascal said it well. He's an old guy, but the truth still stands. Where did I go? I'm coming. There we go. He said this: men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from a religious conviction. Let that sink in for a second. Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. See, religious conviction can cause us to take dangerous steps down a path that actually could lead us away from God rather than drawing us into a closer and deep relationship with Him. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever try to help God out? Do you ever take what He has said and you read from His word and you say, surely it's got to be more involved than this. Let me help Him understand this a little bit better. Let me practice this a little bit better. For the Pharisees, man-made traditions had taken the precedence and changed the whole point. And the reality is Jesus and His disciples were acting in full accordance with the law. But according to the man-made rules of the Pharisees, they broke four laws every time they took a handful of grain and ate it to satisfy their body. Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? And really, essentially what the Pharisees were saying, you claim to be godly, yet you do this? I know that none of us would ever say that to anyone who was trying their best to follow Jesus. But in reality, we do. We create our own rules of godliness, which can become a burden, and easily get critical. We say, you claim to follow Jesus, yet you do this? Maybe even sometimes we allow the observance of these rules or the execution of these deeds to measure our righteousness. In reality, what it does, it changes our faith into something God never meant it to be. You know what it's called? Legalism. Which then stresses my actions and my outward duties in order to be a good Christian. And I can say this, I grew up in a very legalistic church in a very legalistic environment. Some of you have no clue what I mean by that. Some of you can very much relate by that. I grew up in a very loving, nurturing atmosphere, in a nurturing, loving church, but it was a lifestyle that was what was intended for my good and for my protection actually created a warped perspective of reality of what Jesus is, because it so emphasized what I could and could not do, and it pressured the guilt and the burden of doing the right thing because it was motivated by guilt. The emphasis of God's wrath was placed heavily, but it was not balanced by His love and His mercy. And it left me very, very confused. What it caused for me is then I perceived Christianity to just be a list of do's and don'ts. I do that, check. I don't do that, check. I do this, I'm good. I don't do that, oh, I'm in trouble. Do you see the burden and the pressure that it creates? So maybe none of us are to the extent of a Pharisee's rules and regulations of the Sabbath, but we have the tendency to do this same thing every day. It's dangerous. I'm reminded, I can remember a couple of specific situations growing up. We weren't very good legalistic Christians because we would go to the movies. See, those of you who don't understand legalism didn't get that at all. We were rebels because we did those bad things. Or sometimes it wasn't so much being criticized for what we did do. Sometimes it was a self-righteous perspective on what we didn't do. And I think maybe this may happen more often in our world than we realize. Put it to you like this. I was in this big, I would say Bapticostals. That's not really a denomination, okay? But we were Baptist in theology, but Pentecostal in practice. What that meant was we believed the Bible and pretty much good Baptist doctrine, but we like to be expressive in our worship, probably to an extreme that would make many feel uncomfortable. We were Bapticostals. And so I can remember I was sitting in this church service, and I was sitting kind of right near where your auto may be. And the preacher was up here just letting her have it, baby. He was in the zone, okay? And during the sermon, and if you've ever been in this environment, you'll get it. If not, this would freak you out. While he's sermon, I mean, the church is going crazy. Literally, people were running laps around the church. Literally, okay? And I was taking notes.
sitting right over there. Now, I am not negatively commenting toward anything toward Pentecost. I'm not going there. That's not my point. If you hear that, you're hearing the wrong thing. The point is this. While I was engaged, taking notes, listening to what the sermon said, okay, and truthfully, full disclosure, I was taking notes because there was this contest. The person who took the best notes and turned them to the pastor got a free Bible. That was really my motivation. But I'm taking notes. True story. And the guy next to me leaned over to me and he said, "Are you not saved?" And I said, "Yes, why would you ask?" He said, "Because you're not running." And he meant that with all sincerity. Now again, don't read into what I'm saying. Hear what I'm saying. Nothing more, nothing less. I'm not making a comment toward expressive worship. I'm simply making a comment. If we're not careful, we allow our activities to be the measurement of righteousness. And then we can quickly, easy measure ourselves more righteous than someone else because they're not doing it the way we do it. And that's dangerous. That's legalism in every sense of the world. Hey, Jesus is greater than our religious tradition. Jesus is the Lord over our do's and our don'ts. As I begin to grow and mature in my faith and truthfully begin to study for the Bible for myself, I begin to realize a couple things. I begin to realize that legalism in and of itself, it tends to follow the teachings of a man rather than the teachings of Jesus. That in and of itself is dangerous. Legalism tends to focus on tradition rather than on the person of Christ. And I'm so thankful that I learned that Jesus is greater than tradition. So if you see me raising hands in worship, I'm not going to look bad at you because you're not. But don't look bad at me because I am. Okay? Anyway, let me ask you this question. Does your faith then feel like a burden to you? Does it feel like a heavy weight that you're carrying, trying to make sure you're doing the right things? If so, perhaps you're looking at the rules rather than at the relationship. And I think one way to respond to this in the healthy way is by reading, understanding, and applying Scripture within its context. That's a healthy response. In fact, if we go back to the text, that's exactly what Jesus did. His response to them was, "Have you not read?" In essence, what he's saying is, "Don't you read the Bible?" It was the Pharisees who were pushing back at him and his disciples. If you look at the statement in the Greek, here's when Jesus makes the statement, "Have you not read?" He's literally saying this. Are you telling me you've never read this before? Surely you've read this account of David. And in the interest of time, I would encourage you to study the meaning of what God's example or Jesus' example of using that. But my point is this. It's implying that they should know better. It's implying, hey, your pursuit of God and your time in the Word and the amount of faith you seem to carry, you should know better than to come at me with this complaint. Because if you'd actually study the Bible, you would see and understand it differently. Here's the bottom line. It does matter what the Bible says. And it does matter whether or not we obey it. And it is relevant for today. And it is important that we practice what it says. One can be an expert in the Bible. One can be an expert in the law. And like the Pharisees, miss the point. See, when I was studying this passage, there's a quote from a commentator that I came across. I love it. He said, and I didn't even write down his name, this commentator, giving him credit. "It is possible to read the Bible meticulously, to know the Bible inside and out from cover to cover, to be able to quote it verbatim, to be able to pass any written examinations on it, yet miss its meaning." It's possible. It's possible that we can be so consumed in debate and intellectual conversation, trying to defend and argue a position that we miss the point. We've got to guard against, when we're establishing this idea of authority, we've got to guard against prioritizing traditions of religion over the authority of Christ in our life. For more on that, go to the podcast and listen to Jeff's sermon last week when it was all about the danger of following religion. Jesus is greater than tradition. And so for us to accurately and critically answer the question, who is in charge of our life, we've got to commit to God as the ultimate authority and not ourselves and not any other man. We've got to be willing to accurately and properly study God's word to understand the truth, because when we recognize that Jesus is in charge and our relationship with him impacts our everyday, then we begin to see that people are more important than religion. People are more important than religion. Let me unpack that more clearly by looking at the second section of this passage, verses 6 through 11. Read along with me. On another Sabbath, another Sunday, another Saturday, on another Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, Jesus, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to him, "I ask you," speaking to the Pharisees, "is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, he said, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they, the Pharisees, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Wow. Now, here's the reality. The Pharisees in this moment had forgotten, or really not paid attention, because Jesus makes it clear, hey, all of the law can be boiled down to two simple statements. Love God, love other people. And that's the in its simplest context, that's it. It's about relationship. And relationship is so much more important than religion. Now, many theologians, as I study this passage, many of the commentators that I studied seem to agree that they think that this was an intentional setup by the Pharisees. That they intentionally planted this man with a withered hand in the synagogue, knowing where Jesus would be. Jesus was in the synagogue teaching probably every Sabbath. So knowing where he would be, they plant this guy. And let's just kind of, as best we can, without stretching the text too much at all, let's kind of fill in the blanks of what this might have looked like. Let's imagine we're in the synagogue that day. Jesus is up here teaching. He notices this man who's with a withered hand. Jesus has a compassionate heart. Jesus is healing people every day. The Pharisees in the back taking notes. Not because they wanted to win a free Bible, but they were trying to trick Jesus. Taking their notes, logging what's happening. Jesus sees the man. Again, the scripture points out, knowing their thoughts and intents. He knew what they were up to. So maybe he says, "Let me help these guys again. Come on up here, son," right in front of everybody. And while this man sitting here, I don't know, maybe he was crippled, maybe he was injured. We just know that his hand was withered. We're not sure what was going on. But Jesus poses this critical question to the Pharisees. He knew he had them at this point. You know what? Okay, according to the laws of the Sabbath, should I do good or should I do harm? Of course, in their heart and in their soul, they knew what the right thing to do was. They knew what Jesus was going to do. But they were so blinded by their religion, they lost sight of the need. They were so blinded by their regulations, they lost sight of the relationship and the opportunity to restore this man's hand. Fascinating passage. I would encourage you on your own. It's really fun to even study, though, just the act of healing and what he commanded this man to do and the faith that that man took. Okay, you said reach out your hand. Here we go. And it was in that moment that he was healed. But I'll not chase that rabbit. Here's what I think we must commit to. Like Jesus' challenge, we must commit to do good, not commit to do church. There's a difference. We must commit to do good, not just commit to do church. Because sometimes in our commitment to do church, we fall into the same path of the Pharisees. And we miss opportunities to meet a need. Think on that one for a minute. It helps us when relationship is the focus. Our ability to exercise this and to act on this rests in our understanding of our identity in Christ. You know what? I am a child of God. I realize what God's done for me. I realize what he's called me to do for the others. And Scripture paints a beautiful, intimate picture of this. You don't have to turn, but I'll read for you Galatians 4, 6, and 7. This is the scriptural context to the song that we just sang a few minutes ago. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are no longer slaves. We are a child of God. We are not just a child of God, but it's such an intimate relationship that we can cry, Daddy. It is so personal. It is so intimate. And that life can be summarized in one word, relationship. But shame on us when we experience the intimacy of that relationship, but then turn and allow the rules of our religion to keep us from sharing that relationship with other people. Our relationship with God should be so real that it should impact our relationship to others, don't you think? This doesn't seem like a difficult concept. This is not like new information, but it's so difficult for us to live out. How we treat others, how we accept others, how we love others is a direct reflection of our walk with God. It's a direct correlation. So I go back to those two critical questions. Who is the authority in your life? And do your actions reflect that as true? Perhaps you and I can be like the Pharisees in this passage. They cared more about their own rules than with this man with a withered hand. Our encounters with people need to be this great reminder. Do we care more about rules and traditions? Or do we care more about the souls of our neighbors? Do we care more about what our neighbors are doing that we are afraid is going to drop the property value of our house? Or are we more concerned with the eternal destiny of their soul? I don't know about for you. I have loved this exercise of praying for my neighbors that we've been challenged to do. It's been so cool. If you haven't done it yet, check it out. Because it's so cool when you pray for them and you go to the map and you see all these red dots turning green. It's like, all right, we're getting somewhere. It's fascinating. You need to check that out. We'll talk more about that in the Need to Know video. But destiny is the real issue. Now, Jesus was a good Jew. He cared about the Sabbath. And I think coming in the context of where he lived and in his culture, he was willing to fit in, but he was a rebel. He wasn't going to allow the religious pressure of these regulations to keep him from doing what he really needed to do. Hey, for us, man, we're going to church, we're tithing. Those things are important, but they're nowhere near as important as a heart that shows love and mercy. If you were with us back in January, we walked through our Being Jesus series, and that was the whole point, that in our life, in our everyday, how can we be just like Jesus? And when it comes to church life, listen carefully. When it comes to church life, if we're not careful, we become more concerned with what songs we sing or who's up here leading the songs or what temperature in the room or how comfortable it is for us or what people around us are dressed like or whether or not they're fitting into what we consider the mold of tradition or what the color of their skin is or whether or not they're just like me, and we can quickly become focused on rules, traditions, and preferences and completely miss the point. Shame on us if that is true. How can we be like Jesus? How? How can we claim that God is the authority in my life and then make sure that my actions are consistent? Some might think it just means that we have to think a certain way about some things. Some may think it just means, well, I got to have said the prayer and call myself a Christian. That's all that matters. And we have all these different ideas. I think Jesus' idea of being a Christ follower was simple. You've repented of your sins, and you are striving to be just like me. Because at the core of being a disciple, that is the ultimate objective, to be just like my teacher. And that's what he challenges us to do. That ultimately you would think like him, that you would feel like him, that you would act like him. And many times, we wear the Christian t-shirt, but we don't think like him. We don't feel like him. We don't act like Jesus. I started today by telling you exactly where I wanted to end up. That there are two critical questions I hope you can answer honestly. Who is in charge of your life? Is it you? Are you in charge of you? Maybe you're in an unhealthy relationship and you have given another person authority over your life. There's really only one correct answer. I'm all for conversation. I'm all for discussion as long as we acknowledge from the onset there is a truth to discover. And so I'm going to help you understand. There's really only one answer. Jesus needs to be, wants to be in charge of your life. And when we settle that and can honestly say, yes, Jesus is the Lord of my life, the rest, the peace, the purpose, and the perspective that comes from that acknowledgement and position is so amazing. Who's in charge of you? There is a right answer, and only one, and there is a wrong answer, which can be many. But you have to answer that, and you have to settle that today. But then the second question, if you'll remember, was who's in charge of your life? But then are your actions consistent with that? Do my actions, do I think, act, and feel like Jesus? Does the compassion that I show toward others maintain consistency with the fact that Jesus is in charge of my life? Am I too tempted or am I too focused on following the rules of the religion that I have neglected the relationship? And I will say this, I think even for those of us who have given our life to Jesus, I think that exercise of authority, there's a healthy reminder for that to happen every day. That's why Paul establishes, you know what, I die to myself daily. I think it's a healthy practice for you, not out of religious tradition, but out of sincerity to every day just, okay, God, I acknowledge today you're in charge, not me. Because it's so easy for us to assume that position and to assume that role. But when we can be reminded, God, you are in charge, and today I want to think like you, I want to act like you, I want to feel like you. I don't expect everybody in this room to necessarily try to be a Truett Cathy. I do think he's an example of a person in modern culture who has consistently been consistent with his faith and allowing God to impact his everyday, even at a huge financial cost. I think we can argue that God has blessed him tenfold for that, or his business now that he's passed. But when God is the ultimate authority in your life, it should be noticeable. It should be recognizable. And we should be less focused on following the traditions of men and more focused on living a life of worship. We should be less focused on keeping rules of religion and more focused on leading others toward him. So today I invite you to take a next step. Here's one thing we believe confidently. Every time God's word is preached, it demands a response. And here's one thing I can guarantee for every one of us in this room. We need to critically answer these questions. Who is in charge of your life? And do your actions consistently live that out? Let's pray together. God, thank you for the opportunity that we've had. I pray for the next couple of minutes you would move. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just simply want to challenge you to pause right now and to think through perhaps what a next step could be. I'm going to give you some suggestions while you're in this quiet moment of your heart. And you're reflecting on what's true and accurate for you. Perhaps you're in this room this morning, and you know what you say, today I've got to recognize I've never given God complete authority over my life, and today I choose to make Jesus the Lord of my life. And you begin that relationship with him anew. And that simply happens by having a prayer of confession and repentance and acknowledging I need you in my life. I accept the gift of your son, Jesus. I ask you to forgive me of my sin, and I choose to make you my Lord. And I'm going to follow you in obedience from this day forward. Maybe you've known Jesus for a long time. Maybe you've known Jesus for a month. But perhaps you're in this room and you say, you know what? I need to delete out of my life some things. And today I no longer prioritize my plan over God's plan. And I'm willingly going to submit my dreams, hopes, plans, and aspirations to be in line with what He wants for my life. Or maybe you're here in this room. You say, man, I'm trying hard, giving it all I got, but today I commit that I'm going to be consistent. Jesus is in charge of my life, but I'm going to commit to think like Jesus, feel like Jesus, and act like Jesus. Whatever God's leading you to do, be obedient to Him in this moment. God, thanks for this day. Thanks for the truth of Your word. God, I pray that You would move in us and that each of us individually, so we would be responsive to what it is that You're saying, and that You would move us from where we are to where You want us to be. All for Your glory and in Your Son's name we pray.